let's pause once again and ask the Lord to bless the ministry of the word. With Christ, the living word, dwelling in our hearts, we ask, oh now, O Spirit of God, that you bring home your word, the written word, into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church is unlike any other organization. It is envisioned by God the Father, established by Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles of old. It draws its instruction from the Bible, the Word of God, and its inspiration and illumination from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Yet, like any institution, it consists of all imperfect human beings like you and me. Like any organization, we talk about freedom and democracy. We talk about constitution, nomination, and election. We talk about individual responsibility and corporate accountability. In a sense, this is what today's sermon is about. At the end of the series of sermon, at the end of today's sermon, I will ask you for the list of names whom you think we should pray for, approach, talk to, and God willing, nominate and affirm as elders, deacons, and deaconesses of Faith Bible Baptist Church. Now, some of you may be wondering, since I'm called to be the spiritual leader of the church, why don't I just appoint people as I see fit instead of relying on the election process? Didn't Moses appoint Joshua to be his successor? Didn't Paul appoint Timothy, Titus, and others to be his apostolic associates? So why is there a need for election? My answer is threefold. Number one, I am neither like the prophet Moses, nor like the great apostle Paul. Two, we are a member church of the Baptist Union of New South Wales and ACT. And according to our statement of faith, we operate through, quote, democratic processes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, unquote. Three, I will say this. We elect elders, deacons, and deaconesses simply because the Bible teaches it. Of the three reasons, this is perhaps the most important, the most relevant, especially if we claim to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, and Bible-practicing church. And so now we come to the passage that was read to us earlier by Michael, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In it, we find a biblical basis for election. In fact, I would dare say, you can search the scripture, this is perhaps one of the clearest passages on election. And interestingly, it was instituted by the 12 apostles in the church of Jerusalem. Now, straight away, you want to know, how did it all happen? Well, it began with a major concern in the church. In fact, it began with a potentially divisive problem which can split the whole Jerusalem church at this time, or by this time, no less than 8,000 of them, into two distinct groups, namely the Hellenistic, that is the Greek-speaking, and the Hebraic, the Hebrew-speaking Jews. It's like the problem we face even in this very country. I've been a pastor long enough, I've been in different churches. There are problems between the English-speaking and the ethnic-speaking churches in Australia. There are real differences in language and culture, as well as differences in values, mindset, and philosophy, be it of life or even of church. So listen now to how Luke describes the church problem, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing. What do you hear? It was a very happy situation. Number of disciples were increasing. And you think that, okay, things will get better? No. When things are going well in any church, anointed by the Spirit of God, raised by Christ himself, you know what? The devil don't like it. So we can expect spiritual attack. And so here, Luke tells us, in those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, as you can see, the concern started with the problem of negligence over the daily distribution of food. Now, we don't know for sure how long the Greek-speaking widows have been overlooked, but as you can imagine, nobody like being overlooked or being forgotten, especially if it happened to you. So in no time, the problem of negligence became the problem of complaints and criticism. Once it happened, you and I know that it will cause more problems. Even if you're talking about Christians who've been together in the same church for a very long time, right? Hence, there is concern over unity and harmony in the church. Then, as you can expect, the problem was brought to the attention of the 12 apostles. They were the pastors and the elders of the Jerusalem church then. As I said earlier, there were already more than 8,000 of them. And as Luke says, the number of disciples was increasing. In other words, the church was growing bigger and bigger. So there were many new converts to teach, many baptisms to conduct, many weddings to officiate, many homes to visit, many sick people to pray for, many demons to cast out. And as you can expect, like in a modern day, many funerals to conduct, many people crying out for attention and ministry, many theological questions to answer, and indeed many problems to solve. Yet in the midst of these demands, a dangerous, divisive problem was about to explode. I'm sure you're asking, what did the apostles do in the face of so many problems? We get the answer in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Now this is where the second C comes in. Congregation. That's what I'm referring to. Now Luke didn't tell us how many they were in the congregation. He simply said, so the 12 gathered all the disciples. Now, it seems unlikely the word all refers to 8,000 plus members. But remember, this happened soon after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter preached his very first evangelistic sermon post-Pentecost, or rather on Pentecost Sunday, so to speak, and many came forward. So I doubt in those days, every one of them can come together, unlike what we have like in Sydney Opera House, where it can accommodate so many people. In any case, what is important is not the exact number of people present. What is important is not the attendance alone, but what is important is the attitude of the congregation. Can you see what is happening? When the apostles call for a special church offering, as it were, the whole congregation responded. They all show up. They all gathered together. They all met with the apostles. Can you see what else is happening? If you don't, I give you my answer. The apostles, the first anointed leaders of the early church, didn't keep the real problem to themselves. They didn't pretend as if there was no problem. at all. No, they didn't cover it up. They didn't sweep it under the carpet. They didn't hide it from the people. Instead, they told the people about their concern clearly and completely. They talked to the congregation directly and got them involved. This is why I said earlier, what is important is not just the attendance of the congregation, but the attitude of the people. So the apostles got the congregation involved and concerned with the church problem. The question is, how? This is where we come to the apostles' instruction to the apostle. And Luke makes it very clear and very emphatic by saying, in verse 2, the first part of it, so the 12 gathered all the disciples and said. Now, he doesn't say, so the apostles. Instead, he says, so the 12. And in your English translation, you will see that the 12, in most instances, is in block capital T. Now, this term, interestingly, is found nowhere else in the book of Acts. And obviously, it refers to the unity and the harmony of the apostles. There is a very crucial principle of leadership here. And I want you to listen to this and listen to it well. Church leadership is not just a matter of plurality, but it is a matter of unity. There must not only be a group of leaders, but there must also be a group of united leaders. Plurality and unity goes hand in hand in that sense. Now, I'm sure you want to know what the apostle said in unison to the people. The answer is found in verses 2 to 4. And they say, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The key verb in the apostolic instruction is the word choose. Hence, choice is my third point. Together, they told the people, choose. Together, they said, brothers, for that matter, even sisters, choose 7 men from among you. And later, we are told in the passage, in verse 5, it says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, and so on, all 7 of them. Now, interestingly, the congregation chose 7 Hellenistic Jews. All of them had Greek names. The Hellenistic widows were the ones neglected in the daily distribution of food. Hence, there was no better choice than the 7 Hellenistic Greek-speaking men who would attend to their problem directly and immediately. What do we see here? There was practical wisdom in the people's choice. The people were not only allowed to choose, but they were also encouraged and expected to choose what Bible scholars regard as the first seven deacons of the early church. Likewise, when we choose our elders, deacons, and deaconesses, we are talking about the principle of choice, the choice of the people. As Abraham Lincoln, the famous American president, puts it, by the people, from the people, and for the people. The people in the Church of Jerusalem chose 7 men, but they didn't just choose any 7 men. As we would put it, they didn't choose any Tom, Dick, and Harry. I don't mind saying it because I'm a Tom myself. So this brings me to the fourth C, and that is criteria. The people were required to choose 7 men with certain criteria, even though they were chosen to administer the daily distribution of food for the widows. Now, to some of us, the whole idea of waiting on tables seems like a menial task, even demeaning task. But it wasn't so in the days of the New Testament. In any case, it doesn't mean a menial task called for a menial prayer, a man or a woman. On the contrary, the apostle said, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The 12 of them in unison did not say together, choose seven men from among you who are known to you. It's just not simply that. It's more than that. Rather, they say, choose seven men from among you who are known. Known to be what? To be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So as you can see, the people chose men known for their spiritual maturity and their spiritual ability. The fullness of the Spirit of God and godly wisdom were two simple yet profound criteria in the election of the first seven deacons. Then as the church became bigger, as it became more organized and more sophisticated, the criteria became more detailed. As I point out to you when I talk about the qualification of elders, deacons, and deaconesses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, and I give you a whole list in different translations, no less than 31 of them. But in the early church, when you all started in Acts chapter, just two very broad, comprehensive requirements or qualification, godly wisdom, fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, so we can see very clearly whether it was in the incentive or the formative years of the early church, one thing is clear. God's people never elected church leaders without any spiritual criteria. Now, having said that, let me move on to the fifth C. And the fifth C stands for consensus. Now, it is important that the church or the congregation is free to choose elders, deacons, and deaconesses on the basis of biblical criteria. But there must also be consensus. You see, if there is no consensus, there is no unity. If there is no unity, there is no strength. If there is no strength, there is no progress. If there is no progress, there is no growth. And if there is no growth, there is no excitement. And if there is no excitement, people leave the church. I can go on. But I trust you get the point. Something that I'm sure many churches like ours have been struggling with, and in our case, perhaps for the last 6 or perhaps even 10 or maybe even 15 years ago. You see, consensus is one of the greatest building blocks for the church as well as any groups of people. Without consensus, the church will strive. Members fight against each other. But with consensus, the church will thrive. Members work with and for one another. Listen now to how the people responded to the apostles' plan of electing the seven men. Luke says in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. In other words, there was consensus among the people. There was unity and harmony in the church. And since there was consensus with the proposal by the apostles, there was also consensus in the election of the seven men. And after choosing them, Luke says, they, referring to the congregation, presented this man, the seven of them, to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Throughout the whole passage, we get a picture of happy and harmonious consensus. First, there was consensus among the apostles, all 12 of them. Next, there was consensus among the people. And then there is consensus in the election of the seven men. Do you know what this threefold consensus will do to the seven men? If I put myself in the shoe, having gone through what I experienced, it will strengthen their morale. It will build up their confidence. It will arouse their enthusiasm. It will heighten their zeal. It will increase their joy. Man, if this is what the church is all about, oh man, I like it. I want to be part of it. And all it takes is good, strong consensus. And finally, there are consequences. And of course, I'm referring to good consequences. When the concern, congregation, choice, criteria, and consensus are well in place, good consequences follow. And Luke tells us in verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Three things can be said about the consequences of electing the first seven deacons. One, the apostles are able to concentrate on their priority of praying and preaching the word of God. So instead of becoming distracted by waiting on tables, as it were, they devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Hence, as a result, Luke says, so the word of God spread. Believe me, if you want this church to go far, elect leaders who are so saturated, so grounded, so established with the word of God, that the word of God becomes a living thing, a living powerful force, whoever they may be with, wherever they go, when they talk about the word of God through their lips and through their lives, lives will be touched. And this is how the word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will spread. Two, the church continued to grow. At the very beginning of the chapter, prior to the election of the seven, Luke already says, verse 1, in those days, the number of disciples was increasing. They were already experiencing church growth, but it was threatened by the problem of division between the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Then what happened? After the election of the seven, Luke says, in verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Underline the adverb rapidly. We are not just talking about increase, but we are talking about rapid increase. So, what do we see here? Once the threat of disunity was removed, they continued to experience healthy church growth. This is a very important principle concerning church growth. Not just because of what the experts have said to us. The principle is very, very clear in the scripture. When there is church health, there will be church growth. You hear that? You want the church to be growing? The church must be healthy in as many ways as God pours his favor upon the people in the church. Three, resistance against the church was decreased. You see, since the time of Christ, the Jewish priests have been known to oppose Christianity, but somehow, with the election of the seven, the spreading of the word of God, and the rapid growth of the church, things begin to change. So happily, Luke writes, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Can you see what is happening here? Once the threat of disunity from within is overcome, they were able to overcome the obstacle of hostility from without. Here is another important church growth principle. When we are able to stand together from within, we will be able to withstand any opposition from without. You hear that? There is no greater strength, as it were, than when the people are strengthened by their unity in love with God and with one another. And no matter what the devil can throw at us, so to speak, it will not stop or hinder us from growing. So what's the moral of the story? When we elect the right people to become elders, deacons, and deaconesses in FBBC, we can expect blessings from God. We can expect our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to grow and to keep growing his church. Now I'm sure you want to know how we should elect our elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Strictly speaking, there is no secret formula, but we can certainly draw principle from a study of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Four things I would say about electing our elders, deacons, and deaconesses. The first is number. The question is, how many elders, deacons, and deaconesses should we elect? I don't think there's a magic number. If you look at Acts chapter 6, it is both interesting and instructive. The 12 apostles thought 7 men would be enough to solve the problem of the neglected widows. They told the whole church, choose 7 men from among you. They didn't ask for more and didn't ask for less. They simply said, choose 7 men from among you. Why only 7? Why not more? Especially if the church was already growing bigger and bigger. Well, we don't know exactly, but we get a clue from the number itself. Bible scholar tells us that the number 7 is a significant number. To the Jews, it is a number of completion, perfection, and totality. And of course, there are many reasons. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. There are 7 days in a week. In the book of Revelation, we read about the letters to the 7 churches, the 7 lampstands, the 7 seals, the 7 angels, the 7 trumpets, the 7 plagues, the 7 bowls, and so on. And so perhaps because of the significance of the number, the early church decided to choose just 7 and not any other number. Now, it seems clear to me, the number of deacons, deaconesses, and elders we elect, in our case, depends on at least 3 factors. One, it depends on availability. That is, at the end of the day, hopefully by March next year, it depends on the number of leaders who are prepared to come forward and be counted. We are not only choosing able men and women, we are also choosing men and women who are available. There is no point having able but unavailable leaders. 2, it depends on suitability. That is, the number of persons in the church that we regard as a whole who are suitable biblically and spiritually. God wants us to elect available and suitable leaders. Again, there is no point in having available but unsuitable people for ministry and leadership. 3, it depends on practicality. That is, the size of the congregation, such as a small congregation like ours, the needs of our people, whoever we may be, and in time to come, the vision of this church going forward into 2023. Now, obviously, the bigger the church, the more people we need at the end of the day. I dare say this, it depends on the list of names you give to me and the leaders of this church. And the number of people, God willing, we are able to approach, pray, affirm, encourage, persuade, and if need be, untwist very gently. As I have often done in my former, I say jokingly, if a person is so scared, you know what you can do? Kick the butt. Or maybe kick the feet and say, come on, don't shake, just stand still, think about it, pray about it, and if God has touched you in any way, be willing to stand and be counted. The next thing I want to talk about is tenure. The question is, how long should each elder, deacon, or deaconess serve? If you turn to the book of Acts or the pastoral epistles or elsewhere in the Bible, we will not find an exact number. In fact, it seems the scripture deliberately leaves it open, and therefore it means we are free to decide as a congregation of God's people what is best for our church given the reality of our circumstances and the challenges of the day. Now, ideally speaking, We elect elders and deacons for lifelong service. This is what some churches have decided to do, but increasingly, more and more churches are turning to what is called limited tenure. It means elders and deacons and deaconesses are elected to serve for 2 or 3 years. After that, they are free to step down or take a break or be elected for another term. In some churches, like the Presbyterian churches, elders are elected for life, whereas deacons and deaconesses are elected for only a limited time of 2 or 3 years. And after that, they are free to discontinue or continue for another term, subject, of course, to the final approval and the election of the people. So what we have in this case is both limited and unlimited tenure. It is unlimited for the elders, but limited for the deacons and deaconesses. If you ask me what I think concerning FBBC, I would suggest a limited tenure of 2 years for elders, deacons, and deaconesses. And my reasons are as follows. 1, it is long enough for them to sustain the given area of ministry and short enough for them to prevent burnout. 2, it is long enough for them to train and mentor others in the ministry and short enough for them to work themselves out of a job, so to speak. 3, it is long enough for them to commit themselves to a specific ministry or task and short enough for them to step down or take a break after that. And as I say this, given the circumstances of our situation and the needs of our church going forward, I think the limited tenure is the best way to go. Once we decide on the number and the tenure, we must also decide on the vote. Again, if we turn to the Bible, we wouldn't find a clear-cut percentage, although it does seem that Acts chapter 6 leans towards unanimity. In verse 5, Luke tells us that the apostles' proposal pleased the whole group. The word whole suggests unanimity, but it is not conclusive. Ultimately, we opt for either unanimity or majority. Unanimity simply means 100% of the congregation. We have 39 active members. That means in time to come, if you expect 100% unanimity, all 39 must say yes or no, depending on emotion, right? Majority refers to either 2/3 or 3/4 majority. I do not know of any church that elects a leader on the basis of a simple majority. I doubt we should seriously even consider that. Which will become an elder or a deacon or a deaconess with 51% voting yes and 49% voting no. It's like somebody was asking a church, "Pastor, how active is your church?" And then he said, "Oh, my church is very active. They are 50% actively against me and 50% actively for me." Now tell me, if you're this kind of active church, how is it going to work? It's not going to happen, right? So if I may suggest, given the way to go ahead, I know the Constitution may say otherwise. In time to come, we will review that. But my strong proposal is 2/3 majority. And given the present level of maturity and the different expectations of our members, I recommend a 2/3 majority. Why? One, because if you opt for unanimity, I seriously doubt it will happen. And of course, unless the Lord intervenes miraculously in our midst, and when that happens, I really believe with all my heart we will be on our way to revival. So 2, I'm not really sure whether all of us can agree 100% of every available candidate. Some of you may not have hesitation with one person, while others may have their reservation, and some others may even reject or abstain together. And when that happens, you can throw unanimity out of the window. Now, three, I'm concerned if you strive for unanimity, we may land up with more disagreement than consensus. When there's more disagreement than consensus, this church will never move. Neither you, nor me, or anyone else for that matter will be happy. And I'm sure you don't want that to happen. Certainly not in this church. Therefore, I say, it's more realistic and more practical to elect elders, deacons, and deaconesses on the strength of a two-third majority. Finally, there's an issue of timing. The question is, when should we elect elders, deacons, and deaconesses in our church? Answer, the Lord willing, by our AGM in March 2023. We hope, by God's sovereign intervention, to form and appoint a new leadership team. Now, I was told directly to my face that it seems in doing my series of sermon, I already had a premeditated list of names. I say to God and before all of you, that is not the case. So I am in no hurry. I speak to you as a brother in Christ. To the members, you have no less than 6 months to ponder and pray over this matter. There are some of you who are, I will call you friends of this church or, God willing, in time to come, members. I urge you to pray with us, even though you may be a visitor. And if you are not a member, I urge you to consider becoming a member of this church. I like to think by the next AGM, we can have more than 39. I believe that in God's sovereign timing, good things can happen when the Spirit of God leads us forward. So I will ask you, you had in your outline a response form, to pray. You don't have to give me the list at the end of the sermon, but please give it to me. And not just to me, but to all the elected deacons of this church. And at this point, if I may, if I take a little bit more time, I like the diaconate to stand, so you know who they are. Don't just talk to me, but talk to any one of them. Would the five deacons and deaconesses please stand? In case you wonder who they are. Okay. I'll start with the man right at the back. The masked man. His name is Casey. He is our treasurer. As you can see, he's also our AV crew. And then we had the secretary. And your name is? Jensen. All right? And the two brothers, in fact, all of them, all doubled up. He's not only writing minutes, recording minutes and whatnot, sending out circular, okay? He's also singing. And there's Sue, leading our, you know, prayer ministry, taking care of the printing and whatnot. There's Anita. She's one of our deaconesses. She's also one of our pianists. In fact, right now, our only pianist. It's hard going if they're one and only one, isn't it? But she's been doing it as faithfully as she knows how, despite the fact that she had, don't mind me say again, Anita, what fingers do you call that? Arthritis. Am I right? Even with arthritis in her fingers, she's playing the piano. Isn't that wonderful? This is what we call a heart of service. And last but not least, what's your surname again? Jonathan, the chair? Yeah, that's right. You know, he chaired a meeting, you know, call people. You know, he sings and lead worship. Every one of them is doubling up, except me. And I pray that you will talk to any one of us because we are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as my former elder at Beverly Hills Baptist Church used to teach the whole church, we are in it together. Amen. Will you stand together with our leaders and we will end this time in prayer? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on every single one of us. And we need be, O God.
break us, melt us, and mold us once again with Christ's likeness, with the fullness of your Spirit, that together with one voice, like your people of old, we will arise and be counted as your loyal servants, as your faithful and God-willing, fruitful witnesses for Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God and the second coming and so on, dear Lord. Hear the cries of all our hearts that at the end of it all, whatever may come our way, may the name of Christ be highly exalted, the kingdom of God be expanded, and the glory of God the Father and his name be magnified. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the team, the rest can be seated, and we have a close.